We're beginning a new series in one of Paul's letters, his first letter to Timothy. We're going to read the opening section of it, and a little later we're going to read another brief section as well. But Tina's going to come and read from chapter 1.
This morning's reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not from the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Amen. And may God add his blessing to this reading.
I want us to read one other brief section in 1 Timothy. It comes from chapter 3 and from verse 14. And the reason for reading this is I think these verses summarize just why Paul wrote this letter. They're a very good summary of his reasoning and his purpose in writing. So let's just read them together. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you, he means Timothy, of course, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Some time ago, it's a few years back, somebody who had started coming here on a Sunday told me that a number of years previous to that, when they'd first moved to Inverness and moved into this Inches area, they and their spouse had come on a Sunday here. But at the end of the service, their spouse had said, "This doesn't look like a church, a proper church." And so they told me they had never come back, or at least not until that later time. But what did they mean? This doesn't look like a church. What should a church look like? Well, I guess you know exactly what they meant. I knew exactly what they meant. They were talking primarily about the building. they were looking for something, I guess, a little bit more traditional. They were looking for pews, darker wood, and I could perfectly understand that. The last church I had served in Dundee met in a building which I can only describe as cathedral-like. It had dark stone, it had dark pews, it sat about 1,200 people. It was hugely impressive. It had hugely impressive stained glass windows. It had a lengthy aisle that brides loved to walk down and children loved to rollerblade down. It was much more traditional in that sense. And I know that that will apply to the experience too of many here, whether you're part of the East or other congregations. But I do hope that when you see that question, what should a church look like? I hope you know that a church, of course, is not a building, is it? I think we all probably know that. It is a very important question, what should a church look like? But it's one to be applied not primarily to the building, but to the people who make it up. And actually, essentially, and you might have heard it from that last little reading there, essentially, that is the question that Paul is addressing in 1 Timothy. What should a church look like? And again, just so we're clear, by that he doesn't mean, and I don't mean, how should those who belong to the church dress? He's not concerned with outward appearance. He's really asking the question, what should a church live like? In other words, look like in terms of lifestyle. And again, as I say, that's why he wrote this letter. You can hear that's why he wrote it in those words that I just read a moment ago. Although I hope to come to you soon, he says, I'm writing to you, Timothy, these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation or maybe bulwark of the truth. Timothy was in Ephesus. He was in the church in Ephesus. It was a church that Paul knew well. It was a church that Paul had planted. If you read Acts 19, you would know that. It was also the church whose elders Paul had given a memorable and moving address, an exhortation to in Acts chapter 20 at Miletus. And it would seem that since then, Paul had been back to that church in Ephesus, but again, he'd had to leave it. But as he did so, he had left his younger colleague, Timothy, to oversee things, but was himself intending to return, and particularly intending to return because he was aware of things going on in the church of Ephesus that caused him concern. He was particularly concerned that some of the leadership there were propagating false teaching. Now, actually, that wasn't a surprise to Paul. Again, if you read what he said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he had predicted this. It wasn't a surprise, but it was a serious concern. And so because he thought that he would be delayed in getting back to Ephesus, he wrote this letter to Timothy, but to Timothy for the church in Ephesus. And as I was saying to the children, it's great that God has seen to have this letter written, 2,000 odd years ago, have this letter preserved, and it's part of our Bible, so that we too may know the answer to that question, which is really, what should a church look in the sense of live like? And that's surely an important question. That's a relevant question. I mean, here we are at the beginning of our life together as Inches East. What should this church look like? What should characterize our lifestyle, our conduct, our culture as a church, the way we do things? That's the kind of thing that is being addressed in 1 Timothy. Some of the issues are quite controversial, actually, but we'll come to them. But they're all important because we need help here. We need guidance. We need direction. And that's why we want to think about this together over the next wee while. But again, you ask yourself, why is Paul concerned about all this? Well, he tells us. He reminds us, really, fundamentally, what is the church? What is a local church? And he actually says three things. He gives us three descriptions of the local church. I wonder if you heard them. If I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar, and, well, I want to use the word bulwark of the truth. Did you hear them? Three things, really. God's family, church of the living God, the pillar, bulwark of the truth. That's what I want us to think about, because all of that has huge implications for what should a church look like, live like. So think about these. Think about that one first of all. That's a remarkable description. I know he uses the word household, but really it's family. It's just a domestic description of a local church. If you were to go back in chapter 3 of Timothy, in verse 4 there, where he's describing the qualifications of leaders, of elders, he says this: he must manage his own family, oikos. It's the same Greek word translated household in 15 here. He must manage his own family well, see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, oikos, household, you can translate it household or family, how can he take care of God's church? Let's think of it. This is what he's saying. What is a church? Family of God. Now, in a sense, that shouldn't really surprise us as a description. Because remember, what does it mean to become a Christian? To become a Christian is to become a child of God. A son of daughter. Remember what John says at the beginning of the opening chapter of his gospel when he's speaking about Jesus, the Word made flesh. He says of Jesus, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. That's true. If you're a Christian believer this morning in Christ, you have God as your Father. And you have become part of his family. And again, the church is the local expression of that. It's the local family of the universal family. The local expression of the universal family. And again, that's as Jesus intended. There's a really significant incident in Mark's gospel where Jesus is speaking to some of his disciples. I don't know if you remember this incident. And word comes to him that Mary, his mother, and some of his brothers have come to look for him. And Mark tells us this: a crowd was sitting around Jesus and they told him, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And do you remember how Jesus responded to that? Who are my mother and brothers? He asked. And then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother, my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. What's he saying? He's saying that he had come to bring into being a new family. God's family, his family. He was looking at his disciples as he said that. Here is my family, he was saying. My brother, my sister, my mother's. And here is Paul just confirming that. The local church is God's family, his household. Now, of course, the minute you get that, that has profound implications. It means for a Christian believer that this church, is not a place. It's not primarily a place where you go for an hour or so on a Sunday. It's a people. It's a community. It's a family to which you belong, of which you are part in Christ. It's God's family, where we share. God is our Father. The Lord Jesus is our elder brother, as well as our King and our head, a family in which we enjoy and we share together in the blessings of the provisions of His grace, His love, His mercy, and in which we are to relate to one another as family. That's Paul's vision. That's the church's vision. That's Jesus' vision for His church. That we regard and we treat one another as brothers, as sisters. Later in Timothy, in chapter 5, we'll hear Paul encourage Timothy to use the kind of relationships that prevail within the generations of a human family as a model for relationships within the church. He's going to say to Timothy, chapter 5, verse 1, "Don't rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters," with absolute purity. He's just saying, relate to one another as family, because you are under God in Christ. He's saying, live like family, love like family. And of course, one of the things you have to remember in that regard is, and this is just true in the world, isn't it? I mean, one of the truths of family in the world is you don't get to choose your family, do you? You can choose your friends, but you don't get to choose the family into which you were born, do you? And that applies within the context of the church. You see, none of us by nature are born into God's family. We had to be reborn by the Spirit through faith in Christ and brought into His family. It's God who chooses our brothers and sisters for us in Christ, in a church. And in this church, as in any church, you'll find yourself mixing and meeting with people you might not naturally gravitate towards. But that's as God intends. It's the way He always intended. Remember, I think it was just on the first Sunday here, I mentioned Licorice All Sorts as a sort of picture of the church. That's what the church is. We're all in Christ, but we're all sorts. We really are. I mean, that's as He intended. Somebody wrote a book recently on the church, and they called it, and they described it as a fellowship of difference. Difference. And that's what we are. Because that's one of the ways in which God grows, stretches our hearts, our minds. But do you see also, although that can be challenging, it's also a wonderful opportunity, if you think about it, to demonstrate something quite unique. You see, in a society where family relationships often seem to be breaking down, where there can be such limited interaction across generations, God always intended His church, His family, to be countercultural in that sense, where all ages are to mix, where older Christians, I mean older in terms of age, older Christians need younger Christians, and younger Christians need older Christians. Because that's a real testimony to grace, to truth. And that's what Paul is wanting to promote in the church in Ephesus and in every church. I want you to live as family, he's saying. Now, of course, that will mean in times there will be tension, there will be trial, there will be friction, there will be failure. But if we see this as God's purpose for us, then we'll keep going back to Him for the grace to live, to love as He intends. What should a church look like, live like? It should live like, look like a family, God's family. But then think secondly of this, what He says. This is the, as well as the God's family, you're, an interesting phrase this, isn't it? You're the church of the living God. The word for church there is ecclesia in the Greek. It just means assembly, gathering. It's what the church does. It gathers, it assembles. It's a congregation in that sense. But it's a congregation, an assembly, a gathering of people who belong to, well, did you notice what he says? Not just God, the living God. Now, why does he say the living God, not just God? Because Paul surely wants to stress the reality, the livingness of the God to whom the church belongs. Now, you've got to hear that in its particular original context. I mean, you've got to remember that all around the society in which the church in Ephesus was living, people, their friends, their neighbors, their families, were worshipping idols of stone and metal. They would have come, if you were a Christian in Ephesus, you would have come out of your gathering on a Sunday and you would have walked past this temple and that temple that was dedicated to this god, to that idol, to wherever. And of course, Ephesus, again, if you know a little history, Ephesus was particularly famous for the temple to Diana, which everyone across the Roman Empire knew about. But Paul is just reminding them and reminding us that this church is not the church of an idol, but the living God. And that's why, this is important again to say, that's why church is meant to be uncomfortable and comforting. Please don't expect church to be comfortable. Think about it. How can it be? If this is the church of the living God, I'm not talking about the seats here, you know that here, but it's good if seats are comfortable, but I just mean life in the church. Don't always expect the life in the church to be comfortable, because if this is the church of the living God, then he is not an idol. We have not fashioned him in our own image, either with our hands or our minds. And therefore, what does that mean? It means we cannot control him. That's why I loved when C.S. Lewis, you know, when he wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when he wanted to portray the person of Christ, the Son of God, he made him, deliberately made him a lion. And not a tame lion. Because a lion is something you're a wee bit uncomfortable with, aren't you? And yet, you really want a lion to be on your side, do you not? And I guess that's what he was just trying to convey. God is powerful. He's living. And we can't fashion him. We can't shape him. We can't control him. Now, we've all tried to do that. I mean, people have tried to do it. People still try to do that. They try to shape God as they want him to. They want to ignore bits and pieces of his revelation of himself in Scripture. They take scissor and paste to it and they try and cut it out. But you can't do that. He is who he is. You can't change him. You can only be changed by him. And that can be uncomfortable. But actually, when he seeks to change us, it's only to change us ultimately for our good and into his likeness. But it can be uncomfortable. But then, because he's the living God, that can be comforting. It's meant to be comforting because he's revealed himself as a God who saves, as a God who rescues, as a God who reaches down to those who are weak and can't help themselves, who is compassionate to those who cry out to him. That's the wonderful thing about the living God. Is he loves people who have mucked up and messed up and wants to sort them out. And in the opening chapter, in a couple of weeks' time, we'll hear Paul giving his own personal testimony to that. And that's why at this stage, Paul also goes on to give that wee summary of the gospel in verse 16 of chapter 3, which we'll come to in a minute. But all of that just indicates God is real. He's living. He's active. He's been active in history, and he remains active, and this is his church. So don't forget that. And then look at the final description then, the third description. Again, I've used the word, I know the NIV says foundation, the RSV says bulwark, and I think actually it's probably a better or a more accurate translation. It conveys more of what I think Paul is conveying here. But just notice the implication of that description. The church is the pillar and bulwark of the truth. The implication, of course, clearly, is that there is such a thing as truth. Universal truth. Truth for all. Now, that also runs absolutely counter to our culture today, where there is no such thing as universal truth. Truth is relative. Truth is personal. You have your truth. I have my truth. What matters is what's true for me, and that may not be what's true for you. That's the way our world operates. We all get to define our own truth. There is no universal truth. Truth for all is what our world says to us today. But I wonder if you can see that to say there is no universal truth is to contradict yourself, because you've just made a statement that you believe to be universally true, truth for all, that there is no universal truth. You see that? Nobody. Now, this is true. Whenever anybody says that, there's only your truth and my truth, you've got to see that nobody really believes there is no universal truth. You can't believe that, actually. It's contradictory. It's self-contradictory. And the Bible's position is clear. As surely there, as there is a living God, there is truth, true truth given by that God. And the truth that Paul is particularly talking about here is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's saying the church is the pillar and the bulwark of that truth. And again, he wants, we have to look at what Paul says elsewhere, but that such truth, such gospel truth, he wants us to know is not something that he or the church conceived, but received. Paul's always keen to stress that. You think of what he says to the Galatians. I want you to know, chapter 1 and 11 in Galatians, I want you to know, brothers, the gospel I preached to you is not something man made up. I didn't receive it from any man or was taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Or words, 1 Corinthians 15, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. I didn't make this up, says Paul. I received it. God revealed it. That's the whole principle of the Bible, that God reveals truth. And the church was born as men and women, as boys and girls, received and believed the gospel truth, received and believed Jesus as presented and proclaimed by Paul and others. The church was born and built up by that truth and is called, therefore, locally to be a pillar and bulwark of the truth. Now, think about those images. What does a pillar do? We don't have pillars, really, in this clearing. They're not pillars that you can see. Actually, in my church in Dundee, there were lots of pillars, and I could have pointed them to you and said to you, what does that pillar do? It holds something up, doesn't it? That's what pillars do. They hold something up. They hold the truth up. That's what the church is to do, to hold the truth up. What does a bulwark do? I know that's an unusual word, but it's quite a vivid word once you know what it does. It's a solid wall. If you go to a dictionary, it's a solid wall-like structure raised for defense. So you go down to the harbor, you see a sea wall, which serves as a defense or a safeguard to keep the ocean from coming in and sweeping you away. So if the church is to be the pillar and the bulwark of the truth, it means the church is meant to support and protect the proclamation of God's truth, gospel truth. And of course, that's why Paul was so concerned about what was going on in Ephesus, because he had heard false teaching. There were false teachers. Some of the leadership were going astray. We'll look at the context and the detail of that next week. But they were, and he knew. He knew that would be deadly. That would be toxic to the future well-being of the church. A church which ceased to support and protect the proclamation of the truth, gospel truth, would be like a person cutting off their supply of oxygen. That church would soon cease to exist. That church would soon cease to be anything but a church in name. And if you know anything about church history, we've seen that happen all over the place in our own day, where churches lose the truth. And so that's what a church has to be, for its own sake, but not just for its own sake, for the sake of the communities around it. Because this is truth. This is God's truth, gospel truth. And he summarizes, just in that last verse of chapter 3, he summarizes, what is that gospel truth? Well, it's all about Jesus, what he calls the mystery of godliness. But don't misunderstand that word mystery. Mystery in the New Testament means not something you can't see or you can't know, but rather a mystery, something that was once a secret but is now revealed by God. Something that is now an open secret. And what's the open secret? That God has come in person, in himself, in the person of his Son. He's come to do something of unique and universal significance in Jesus, his Son. The wording of verse 16 is a wee bit cryptic. Probably Paul's quoting from a hymn. But there's no doubt it's all about Jesus. He appeared, he says, in a body. That was Jesus, wasn't it? He was born, he lived among us in our human flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit of God, as Jesus was in his life and his ministry, and particularly by raising him from the dead. He was seen by angels, and Jesus was. He was proclaimed by angels at the empty tomb as risen. Remember that? And then, says Paul, he was preached among the nations. And that was the amazing thing, that the good news of Jesus was going out all across the world of that day and continues to do so. To Jew, to Gentile, then, says Paul, he was believed on in the world. And again, that's a remarkable truth. I mean, Christianity is the only religion that has gone really into almost every corner of the globe. He's believed in on the world because he's a global savior. And he's taken up into glory because he's a cosmic Lord. And all Paul is saying there is that the focus of the church and the faith of the church is on and in Jesus. Who he is, what he has done for us. Because surely if the church knows anything, if we know anything, we know that if God had not come to us in Jesus, if God had not done for us what he's done for us in Jesus, we couldn't come to him. We could never be the church of God. We could never be a child of God. But that's the point. All of these are in the past tense. He has come. He has appeared, he has been vindicated, he has been preached, he has been believed on, he has been taken up. So again, just think on this together, and this is what we've got to think about in these weeks and months ahead. What should a church look like? What is the church to look like, to live like? Well, as a family. The family of God, There's what greater privilege than could be to be the family of God, to be the church of the living God, and to love and to live the truth as it is in Jesus, to support and to protect the proclamation of that truth. Now, when I look at that, I think to myself, well, we have so much to learn, don't we, in regard to all of that? It doesn't matter. Any church has got so much to learn in regard to all of that. But what I hope we're clear on is that this has to be the direction in which we're traveling. That's the key thing, isn't it? Because that is ultimately what a church should look like and live like. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Father, again, we thank you that you have not left us groping in the dark, wondering what kind of God you are, but you have come to us, Lord. We see something of your majesty, your power in the created world around us, but we see supremely the fullness of your being revealed in the person of your Son, Jesus, who has indeed appeared among us. And we have in him beheld your glory. And we thank you for that. And we thank you that your glory is a glory supremely of your grace, your love, your mercy to us through him. We thank you for calling us through him to yourself. We thank you for calling us into your family, for calling us into this family. And Father, we want to recognize ultimately this is your family, it's your church. And so we ask particularly for your help to seek to discover and to fulfill the purposes that you have for us. Help us in this, Lord. We need to be led, we need to be guided, we need to be enabled and equipped. We pray that in the first place you might give us the desire to be what you would want us to be together. Hear us, help us, and particularly show to us, each as an individual, Lord, we have a part to play. Show us that part, we pray. And all to your praise and to your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.